He serves as a professor at Southern Seminary, and I think associate dean there, and probably washes the dishes when they need done as well, a little of everything there. I've just gotten to meet our brother today, and it's a joy to have him here. So he's going to come tonight and begin his first of three sessions on this new view of justification, and we're looking forward to that. So, brother, please come and present to us what the Lord has laid upon your heart.
Well, it's a joy to be with you tonight, and for the conference. I've heard much about the Bunyan Conference over the years. I know you've had Steve Wellum with you, and Steve is a dear friend and brother, and others. So it's my privilege and joy to be with you. I could handle this more than one way, but I'm not preaching these sessions. I'm giving lectures these sessions. So I'm also a preaching pastor at our church, but I'm not giving sermons. I'm giving lectures. I have pretty detailed notes of what I'm giving, and if you email me, not during the conference, but afterwards, I'll send them to you. If you're a note taker, you could write some things down, but you're not going to be able to write everything I say. But if you want pretty detailed notes of what I'm going to say, and you don't like to write things down, I'm happy to send that to you. My email is just tschreiner, S-C-H-R-E-I-N-E-R, tschreiner@sbts.edu. And I'm just happy to send you the notes if you don't want to write things down. I'm not, everybody's different. My wife likes to write notes when I give sermons. I like to just listen. I don't like taking notes, so we're all different in that regard. I'm going to talk on the new perspective on Paul tonight. Then tomorrow morning, my first session is on justification. And then my third session is on what does that mean for Pauline exhortations? So that part looks at ethics in Paul. So those are my three talks. The new perspective on Paul, justification, the new view of justification and a response, and then Pauline paranesis, the technical term, but Pauline exhortations. Those are the three things I want to talk about while I'm here. I want to pray in a minute, but I want to say another prefatory word. Why does this matter to me? Well, I think it's the heart of the gospel is, you know, less prayed. And I grew up as a Roman Catholic, a good Catholic family from Salem, Oregon. And when I became a Christian, and I became a Christian when I was 17, one of the things that struck me, one of the most powerful things that struck me is when I read in the Bible, I'll never forget this moment, I was very close to my mom. I had seven brothers and sisters. My dad, we were close, but my dad didn't like to talk about anything we disagreed on, you know? But my mom, I could talk to about things. So I was reading the Bible, and I don't know what words I used. I mean, I was so new to the Christian faith. First time I was ever reading the Bible. But I came up to my mom, and I was a junior in high school, and I said, "Mom, I'm reading the Bible. And the Bible says we're saved, whatever word I use, by faith and not by works." And my mom said, who was a very thoughtful person, not an emotional person, my mom just said, "I don't believe that." That's all she said. So I just walked back to my room and I thought, "Mom's wrong." I had no doubts that she was wrong because I knew my mom didn't read the Bible. I knew that, and I had been reading Scripture, and it was so clear. It was so clear to me, and so I've had that glorious experience that you've had of knowing that I'm justified based on what Jesus Christ has done and Jesus Christ alone. And that's the foundation of the gospel. But we're going to get into some technicalities along the way. I'm speaking to pastors and others. I hope if you have a hard time understanding this that others can help you along the way. But I hope it's not, I don't think it's too difficult. Well, let's pray. Let's pray to begin. Our Father, we do ask you to come now through your Holy Spirit and teach us. We pray that you would open our hearts to your word and your truth. We know that apart from you, we do not understand spiritual things. But the Holy Spirit reveals truths to us gloriously and wondrously beyond our capacities. So we ask for the Holy Spirit to come and to illumine us. Lord, we pray you'd help us with our tiredness, if we're tired or exhausted or distracted in any way. We pray you'd come and help us to think hard about these things, especially after sitting for many of us most of the day. So we need you, Lord. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just another introductory word. I was asked to go to a Bible church this year. Evangelical, broadly evangelical. Not explicitly Reformed, but broadly evangelical, and a church that believed in inerrancy. And there's an issue on their staff. Because the associate pastor, who graduated from one of our premier evangelical seminaries, but I'm not going to name the name because it would not really be fair to the seminary because they don't teach us, but the associate on the staff had really embraced the new perspective on Paul and the views of N.T. Wright. And the senior pastor slowly came to realize we have a different view of the gospel. We have two different perspectives. And it dawned on him slowly because this other guy truly still believes in Jesus and believed in the scripture, but he was going in a different direction. And the senior, I think, rightly came to the conclusion, you know, we just can't work together on the same staff. We're just tilting in two different directions. And they had to let him go. And they had me come down and talk about these matters, not the same lectures I'm giving you because it was to a church, so I preached messages at that time. Scott McKnight's a little more scholarly, but very accessible. Many of you know of the New International Version application commentaries, which are specifically commentaries published by Zondervan to apply the scriptures to everyday life. That's why it's called the NIV application commentary, right? But the volume on Galatians was written by Scott McKnight. Many of you may know that name. That is an explicitly new perspective commentary on Galatians. So we ought not to think, well, the new perspective isn't penetrating evangelical circles. We ought not to think that Reformed people aren't reading the new perspective. They are. And some of them are being influenced. I mean, Tom Wright used to be Reformed, if you know his history. Used to be explicitly Reformed, and he's moved away from that. And that's happening to other brothers and sisters as well, that they're moving away as time goes on. So I just want to say, this is not just an academic issue. It is getting in the churches. It is in books. People are reading these things. People are changing their mind. Maybe I'm giving too many introductory words, but I worked on this in the late 80s and early 90s. One of my first books was The Law and Its Fulfillment, and I had a little section in there on the new perspective on Paul. And I remember when I wrote it in the early 90s, people would ask me, what was this about? And I'd tell them a little bit. And the response I'd always get was, after I told them, this is a new perspective on Paul, here's my response. The response I'd invariably get was, oh, why? No one was talking about it but me, right? Or a few other scholars. It wasn't in the churches yet. But by 2000, that was very different. Things had changed pretty dramatically. And that was the right response. The response, oh, was fine. It wasn't really impacting our churches the way it is now. Well, what is the new perspective on Paul? Let me say that the Lutheran view of Judaism, I'm not talking here about the Old Testament, I'm talking about Judaism. There's a distinction, right? Judaism is the religion that existed, let's say, at the time of Christ, for the purpose of this talk. That a Lutheran view of Judaism dominated scholarship and churches, Protestant churches now, until 1977. In 1977, E.P. Sanders wrote a book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism, A Comparison of Patterns of Religions. I was a seminary student then, and I remember walking in the bookstore and seeing that big, fat 500-plus page book and thinking I'd like to read that book. And then my second thought is, I don't have time to read that right now. So, but that's the book that started everything. Of course, there were precursors to Sanders. I'm going to mention another person, Christer Stendahl. Some of you have heard that name. He was a Lutheran bishop, really from a liberal Lutheranism, not evangelical Lutheranism. He wrote a little essay in 1961 called Paul and the Introspective conscience of the West. What he argued for in that essay is that Paul did not suffer from a guilty conscience before his conversion like Augustine and Luther did. And that we have been guilty of reading Paul through the eyes of Augustine and Luther and their experience of conversion. That's one of the key planks, whether you agree with that point or not. It's one of the key planks of the new perspective, that we've been guilty of reading the New Testament through the eyes of Augustine and through the eyes of the reformers. So Stendhal, this essay, planted that thought front and center in people's minds. Furthermore, Stendhal said, justification is not so much focusing on being right with God as it is on including the Gentiles and the people of God. Or another way of putting it, the center of Paul's thought is not justification, but including Gentiles and the people of God. Yeah, that's a very new perspective thought, as we'll see. And then Stendhal said, Paul was not converted on the Damascus Road, he was called. He was called to be an apostle, but he was not converted. Now, I'm not going to handle all of Stendhal's issues. I just want you to hear some of that. Why is it that these ideas, because people had said some of these things previously, why did they begin to take root in people's minds and in some churches as well? And, well, that's a mysterious reality often, isn't it, why something begins to be believed. But at least we can say in a post-Holocaust world, although it's, 32 years later, but in a post-Holocaust world, people wanted to reevaluate Judaism. People began to think, well, what happened in Germany happened in part, maybe a significant part, because of what Christians thought about Jews and what they thought about Judaism. So that had a big influence. It was a certain time in history. Now I want to talk about Sanders' view of Judaism a little bit. What did Sanders believe about the Judaism of Paul's day? Remember, let me say it again. I'm not talking about the Old Testament here. I'm not talking about the Old Covenant, per se. I'm talking about Judaism. The Judaism that existed at the time of Jesus. Sanders argued the idea that Judaism was a legalistic, works righteous religion is a myth. That myth was propagated because people were reading the New Testament through the eyes of Luther and the other reformers. They were reading the New Testament as if it represented the conflict between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics of the 16th century. But Sanders argued that's historically wrong. That's not what the New Testament is about at all. Because the Judaism of Paul's day was not legalistic. It did not hold to works righteousness. The pattern of Jewish religion, Sanders said, was a pattern called covenantal nomism. Nomism is just the word for law. The Greek word for law is nomos, as many of you know. Covenantal lawism, covenantal obedience, we could call it. But it's obedience to the law. Sanders, by the way, remember I said this book is 500 plus pages. He articulated his case through a study of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, and the Tanaitic literature. The Tanaitic literature is the Mishnah and other Jewish writings, especially the Mishnah. So that's very thorough. That's a lot of literature. This is a massive study by a very learned and intelligent person. What did Sanders say? The Jews believed that you entered into the covenant by grace, not by works. It's a covenant. Covenant means grace. You enter into the covenant by grace. You stay in. Now, this is important, isn't it? You stay in by keeping the law, said Sanders. You enter in by grace. You stay in by keeping the law. But Sanders says that staying in by keeping the law is not legalism. There is no weighing of merits in Judaism. You're not weighing, am I more righteous than wicked? There's no idea of 51% gets you in. There's no works righteousness. There's no demand for perfect obedience in Judaism. No, instead there's this notion that everyone will be saved unless you really mess up bad, right? You commit apostasy and fall away, basically. The rabbis, says Sanders, the rabbis explained election. Why did God elect his people? For God's name's sake. That's one reason. They also explained it because of the merit of the fathers. Now, that's something they talk about a lot. The third reason is very interesting. Well, that second one's interesting, isn't it? But the third one is very interesting as well. They argue that God offered the Torah to all nations. You know, you may know this rabbinic tradition, some of you. He offered the Torah to all nations, every people group, right? God says here, will you keep my law? Only the Jews said yes. Only the Jews said yes. All the other nations said no thanks. We don't want to. Now, is that legalism? Sanders says no. It's not legalism. Because first of all, he says the Jews don't do systematic theology. That's his first point. They're really not into systematizing things. Yeah, it's kind of rough at the edges. And then he says, plus, they want to show that God isn't arbitrary. God can't just pick the Jews and no one else. That's quite interesting. We'll come back to that. So anyway, Sanders is a liberal, okay? A self-confessed liberal. If you ask Sanders, what's your religion? He'd say, I'm no evangelical. One of our professors at Southern Seminary, Rob Plummer, maybe you've heard that name. Rob went to Duke, and Rob witnessed to E.P. Sanders. Yeah, Sanders would have none of that. But Sanders is happy to call himself a liberal, right? Liberal is a good word for him. It depends on what background you come from. I came from a background like that where conservative was a bad word and liberal was a good word. So we all come from different parts of the country and different backgrounds. But Sanders thinks that's a good thing. But now what happened, of course, you know, a Protestant liberal, he's not going to have a great influence on evangelicals. But Sanders' paradigm of Judaism was embraced by James Dunn. Maybe you know that name. Many of you do. James Dunn, a famous New Testament professor in England, who has written oodles of books, including a commentary on Romans, commentary on Galatians, commentary on Colossians, Christology, you know, oh, tons. There's just so much Dunn has written, tons and tons and tons, who is probably would be classed as a left-wing evangelical. He wouldn't believe in inerrancy of Scripture, but he would be on the evangelical end of things, depending on how you define those things. And then, even more significantly, it was embraced by N.T. Wright. Because Wright is not on the left side. Now, you might want to differ with me on that, but you can talk to me about that later. But Wright wouldn't make some of the critical judgments you find in Dunn. By the critical judgments, I mean, Dunn would say at certain places that the New Testament contradicts. And Wright doesn't talk like that. So he has a much higher view of Scripture. Therefore, the new perspective has sort of entered the evangelical tent. This is obviously overly simplistic, but especially through Wright. Because he's closer to us. He's close to us in so many ways. And I know Tom. Tom is gracious. Person. He's got a great sense of humor. He's exceedingly bright. And I don't doubt that he's a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not disputing that. Although some people, when I give this talk, they want to dispute that with me, and yeah, you can make up your own mind, right? That's not my purpose, though, to talk fundamentally about Tom, but about the views, some of the views that he's espousing. So how has this entered evangelical circles, especially through Wright? And some of you know that he wrote a book, John Piper wrote a response, then Wright wrote a response to that, and I've read those books, but I can't remember the names of them, so you can look them up. So, you know, we're going fast. How do we respond to Sanders? Sanders' view of Judaism. What can we say in response? That's really the rest of my talk. First, I want to say something about what he says about Judaism. Is it helpful? And the first thing I want to say, I think Sanders' work helps us avoid a caricature of Judaism. In other words, there is a tendency I think for Christians, especially in the pew, maybe not pastors and those who study a bit more, but there's a tendency to caricature Judaism and to think of it as to think of the Pharisees and the other Jews as just totally consumed all the time with works righteousness. To such an extent that it's easy for us, you know, you do this as preachers, right? Those of you who are preachers, which are a lot of you, that the people in the pew can't even relate to them. Those people are just downright strange. They're just pedophagic legalists. And Sanders helps us see, wait, be careful about an overemphasis on that theme. Secondly, it's always useful to reevaluate cherished views, isn't it? Do we believe something that isn't really true? It isn't helpful. I've met Reformed people like this way and Arminian people this way. They're not even willing to think about anything. It's just reflex answers, you know, before you can even converse with them. Well, it's helpful to read somebody like Sanders and say, okay, is there truth in this? Now, but I'm going to end up disagreeing with him. We don't have time to, you know, think about some of the good things. Here's the first thing I want to say. I think this is quite interesting. Does Sanders make the mistake of imposing a Protestant view on the Jewish sources? You understand what I'm saying? Sanders is very concerned to read the Jewish sources and say they're not legalistic. But there's another Jewish scholar out there, very famous, Jacob Neusner, maybe some of you know that name. Jacob Neusner says about Sanders' work, Sanders and Neusner are not good friends. They don't like each other. They write against each other. I don't know if Neusner's still alive, but Neusner responds to Sanders in a way that I think is most interesting, because Neusner says this: Sanders, you say that Judaism is legalistic and legalism is bad, but you say that because you're a Protestant. Neusner says, I don't care if we're legalistic. Legalism to you? To us, it's Torah obedience. We don't care what Protestants think of our religion, says Neusner. We're not Protestants. We're Jewish. You see, even Sanders, who's a liberal, is still influenced by his Protestant heritage. He comes to the sources and says legalism's a bad thing. But Neusner is quite interesting because his response is, says who? How come? We don't necessarily agree that it's a bad thing. You're reading that through your presuppositions. Sanders himself does not occupy a neutral standpoint. No one does. So I just think that's helpful to think of. Furthermore, I don't have time to get into this, but Sanders' work, published in 1977, has now been questioned by some significant works out there, just very quickly. Mark Elliott wrote a book. By the way, I'm terrible at titles, and I didn't write down the title, and I don't remember it. I always forget the titles of books. It's one of my faults and vices. So yeah, these titles, you can find them on Google, okay? But Mark Elliott, in this massive book on Judaism, says, actually, when you look at the sources, it's an obedient remnant that is saved. I'm talking about the Jewish sources now. That's what Elliott's talking about. A careful look at the Jewish sources says an obedient remnant is saved. You see, that's different from what Sanders is saying. Sanders is basically saying all Jews are saved. But Elliott, looking at the same sources, very carefully combing through them, I think persuasively says, not so fast. It's only a remnant that's saved. And who's saved amongst that remnant? Those who obey. That's a very, very different conclusion. Or Andrew Doss, who is a Lutheran scholar, he says, looking at the sources, these same Jewish sources, now look all over the place, and he cites text after text, there's a demand for perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. You know, Sanders says that's not so. Doss says, but look at all these texts that say that. Simon Gathercole, maybe you've heard of him. So I know I'm throwing out a lot of names. But Simon Gathercole, a British evangelical scholar, discipled by Mark Dever, by the way. Maybe some of you knew that. He has written a study of Jewish sources by saying there's a great emphasis in these sources on final vindication according to works, in contrast to grace. And then Don Carson, Peter O'Brien, and Mark Seifert have this volume one, Justification and Variegated Gnomism, in which they look at all these Jewish sources. And some of the authors say, yeah, Sanders is right. They're looking at, you know, Philo, Josephus, so forth and so on. And some of the authors say Sanders is right. Some say he's wrong. But you see, if some say he's wrong, looking at these Jewish sources, is there really a pattern? Or were some of the Jews legalistic, you see? Or focusing on obedience and works? Was it so gracious as Sanders says? In other words, there are careful studies out there saying Sanders exaggerates his thesis. That's very significant. Many years have passed now since Sanders first wrote. Surely people are going to strike back on the other side. That's just the way it is in scholarship. But what does this tell us? I'm not an expert in this literature. It tells us people are interpreting this in different ways, right? Even before Sanders and now post-Sanders. It's not so easy. A few other observations. These are observations I'm making through my own reading. If you've ever read the Mishnah, you know the Mishnah is, about 600 pages, codified into 200 AD, all kinds of laws. Maybe some of you read it. Page after page after page of law. It's hard for us as Christians to read. At least it's hard for me. It's because it's not very interesting, because it gets extremely, extremely detailed regulations. It's minutiae. Okay, you got minutiae. Secondly, the Mishnah never mentions the covenant. So you got a bunch of regulations. You never mention the covenant. Remember what Sanders says, covenantal gnomism. You got a lot of gnomism in this literature, not much covenant. Right? Okay, Sanders says they assume it. All right, let's grant him that. But if you assume something, but you have pages and pages and pages of laws, if you preach every week, here's what you should do. Here's what you should do. By the way, Pastor, why aren't you preaching on grace? Well, we're just assuming that. We're going to focus on what you should do. Right? That's a problem, isn't it? Doesn't end up becoming synergistic at the end of the day. And one other thing I want to say here is Sanders' own attempt, you know, a Reformed group understands this, as Arminians wouldn't buy this in the same way. The attempt to explain election in that the Jews, right, he offered the Torah to all nations, and the Jews said, we'll do it. Well, that's just Arminianism, isn't it? That's anachronistic, right? But that's what it is, isn't it? And it's not, I'm not getting into this point. It's not so far from the Roman Catholics of Luther's day. Right, and I'm just throwing this in really quickly. This is not my talk, really, but N.T. Wright likes to say, hey, you know, the Roman Catholics and the Jews weren't proto-Pelagians. But neither were the Roman Catholics of the 16th century. They weren't Pelagians. They were semi-Pelagians. Very close, actually, I think, to the Jewish view. Sanders is very sloppy, I think, at this point. Always trotting out the Pelagian card. But the Roman Catholics of the 16th century weren't outright Pelagians, were they? And neither were the Jews, which is an anachronistic term, I know. But they weren't outright Pelagian. Of course, you know, this is all introduction, so we'll probably be here till 10:30 or so. I'm just kidding. But anyway, finally, you know, I just say that there's some problems with the Jewish sources. Finally, this depends upon our reading of the New Testament itself. Here's another way to put it. The Jewish writers could have thought they were gracious and missed their own legalism in practice, right? It could have been legalistic in practice, but not in theory. Hello, Protestants, right? Have we struggled with legalism in our churches, with a theology of grace that is fabulous? Yes. Do we all slip into it ourselves, even though we know it very well in this room, in our heads? But do we still fall into it? So even if Sanders is completely right about these things, he really doesn't prove the case anyway. But I do want to say, I don't think he is completely right. I don't think the sources are quite quite as clear as he says. And I make this point because when you talk to people like Dunn and Wright, they just assume Sanders is right. They just assume it. They just build on it and go from there. That's a pretty big assumption. Well, now, the rest of the time, I'm going to do what Blake did, basically. I'm just going to look at some verses, okay? Because I'm going to look at the New Testament and say the case doesn't work when we look at the New Testament itself. In other words, I'm just looking at one piece of the pie tonight. There's evidence in the New Testament. There's compelling evidence of a battle against legalism. So here we go. I'm not going to read all these passages in full because of time, but Luke 18, 9 through 14. You know that passage really well. The Pharisee and the tax collector. This is a great parable because Luke tells us, before we read the parable, he gives us a hermeneutical key. He tells us what the parable is about before we even read it. The parable, he says, this is the Lucan comment on the parable, right? You want to use that interpretively, is addressed to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's Luke's inspired comment on the parable. Well, what is that? They trusted in themselves what? That they were righteous. Now, isn't that the heart and soul of what legalism is? Isn't that what works righteousness is? The heart and soul of it is that you trust in yourself that you're righteous. Verse 11, the Pharisee praises himself that he's not immoral like others. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. God, I thank you, I'm not wicked. Now, there are different interpretations out there of this I thank you. I think the I thank you is a verbal tip of the hat, but he doesn't mean a word of it. I know John Piper holds a little different view on that, if you've heard him on this, and I love John. John was my pastor for 11 years. So John had a huge, huge, huge impact on my life. But we differ on this parable here. So he preached a pretty prominent sermon on this regard. But I think it's just a verbal tip of the hat. He really praises himself, but he knows what to say. The Pharisee is impressed with the good works he's done. He's gone beyond the call of duty. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So he doesn't think he's wicked, and he thinks he's good, and that's what he trusts in. As Jesus says in verse 14, he exalted himself, but it was the tax collector who was justified because he humbled himself. Now, my only point in bringing this up is to say that right here, what we read in this passage, this is the very definition of what legalism is. Trusting in yourself, subtly praising yourself for your goodness. And of course, there's a great sting in this parable, isn't there? You know, have you heard this story? I know this. I'm sure this story is apocryphal, but I love it so much. You know, because it's a story that should be true if it isn't. You know, where the Sunday school teacher, after they study this parable, the Sunday school teacher asks Johnny to pray, and Johnny prays, "Thank you, God, I'm not like that. We're not like that Pharisee." You know that? So I always think, did that really happen? But it should have if it didn't. So. But then I always think after that, we're all laughing at Johnny and thinking, thank you, God, we're not like Johnny, you know? But then we can say, thank you that we're recognized, that we're not, you know? And it just goes on forever, right? So you never get away from this parable, right? Because we always, even after we're Christians, right, we're always comparing ourselves to other people. We're always doing it, and we're always saying, you know, we're just a little bit better, you know? Our church is just a little bit better. You know that church doesn't do that. They're reformed, but they don't do this that we do. You know? Whatever it is. So, I just think, honestly, this one passage, I think, kills the notion that there wasn't works righteousness and legalism. It's in Jesus. Jesus did not tell parables about problems that no one had. Right? So, he didn't just like, this is a nice academic story to tell, you know? But actually, none of you have that problem, you know? He didn't do that, did he? That's not how he ministered. It was practical, and it spoke to people's lives. I had a colleague, Bob Stein, for many years. We taught both at Bethel Seminary together and Southern Seminary, and Bob would always quip. Bob was a person of great quips, and he said, if the Jews weren't legalistic, they're the only religion ever that wasn't. And I think that's true. So now let's talk about works of law and Paul. For those of you who know Greek, ergon nomu, but same thing, right? Works of law. Paul uses that phrase 8 times. Galatians 2:16 uses it 3 times to say we're not justified by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, I do think it is faith in Jesus Christ. That's another debate, but I don't have time to go into that. It's used in Galatians 3:2 and Galatians 3:5 to say we receive the Spirit by faith and not by works of law. And then in Galatians 3:10, again, speaking of works, right, that we're justified. That no one abides by all the works of the law to do them. And then in Romans 3:20 and 28. Now, Dunn and Wright argue that works of law refers to the social function of the law. The boundary markers that separate Jews and Gentiles, the badges, the identity markers. So, and others argue this too, but they're just the most prominent names. So works of law refers to things like circumcision and Sabbath and food laws. So what we would call, at least historically, what might be called ceremonial law. They don't use that term, but it's like that, isn't it? It's those things that divide. You can see, right? It's the things that divide Jews and Gentiles from one another. So the problem, you see, the problem, they say, that Paul is opposing is not activism, but nationalism. The problem is racial. Fundamentally, the problem is exclusivism, not merit. The problem isn't that you can't obey. The problem isn't that you're trying to be righteous by works. The problem is you're excluding the Gentiles. You're saying to the Gentiles, you have to become Jews. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to follow our customs in the law. You've got to follow the food laws and so forth and so on. Now, Blake mentioned this in his talk. Right, in part. This is an issue in Paul, isn't it? It is an issue. Gentile inclusion is a big issue in Paul. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying that everything Wright and Dunn say is incorrect. I think there's truth in what they say. That is a big, big theme in Paul, Ephesians 2 and 3, right? Gentile inclusion. We're one body in Christ. And many other passages as well. In that regard, I don't want to give the impression that I think most people who are responding to the New Perspective would agree with what I'm saying. There's truth in what they're saying about the inclusion of the Gentiles being a major theme in Paul's thought. Yes, I concur. But I want to back up. Is that what works of law means, and does it even focus on those things? That's the question. The question is an exegetical question. And by the way, this is, you know, it's interesting because many of you know this, I'm sure, when Luther and Calvin were debating with the Roman Catholics of their day, the Roman Catholics said works of law refers to ceremonial. I said that wrong. The Roman Catholics say that works of law refers to ceremonial law. Do you remember that? That's what they said. Because Luther and Calvin were saying you're not justified by works of law. And the Roman Catholics said, but that's just talking about ceremonial law. That's not talking about moral virtue, you see? So even though Wright and Dunn aren't explicit Roman Catholics, they feed into that historical exegesis with their reading of the text. So their view, although coming from a different place in some respects, feeds into a Roman Catholic reading, quite remarkably. But I want to argue that instead, I want to argue something really simple. works of law refers to the whole law and should be defined as the deeds or actions of the law. It's just that simple. What does works of law mean? All the works required of the law, in the law. That's what it means. By the way, I mean, I've argued this, but I know you've had Doug Moo here over the years. Doug has argued this, I think, very well. Stephen Westerholm as well. I want to defend this a little bit. Romans 9, 11, and 12, works are defined as doing anything good or bad. Now, of course, that's not works of law, is it? But works are defined. This is just a very ordinary definition, isn't it? But I think that's what it means. What does works mean? Doing anything good or bad. It's a very wide term, is it not? But what I think is